Mark 1:35, let's begin with prayer. Father, thank you that you are at work in this world, and you're at work in us, and you can work in us such that you can work through us in this world. That's an amazing thing. And Lord, that's part of the reason we gather around your word every Sunday morning. We want your work in us. We want you to heal us, to grow us, to change us. And we want you to use us to bless others. So work in us this morning through this passage according to your will. In Jesus' name, amen. Mark 1:35. We'll just read a few verses this morning. Now in the morning, having risen a long while before daylight, he went out, he being Jesus, went out and departed to a solitary place, and there he prayed. And Simon Peter, and those who were with him searched for him. And when they found him, they said to him, "Everyone is looking for you." But he said to them, "Let us go into the next towns, that I may preach there also, because for this purpose I have come forth." And he was preaching in their synagogues throughout all Galilee and casting out demons. Now, Mark, as you remember, is a gospel of action. He's just focusing on the main events of Jesus' life and ministry, leading from the beginning when John the Baptist introduced his ministry all the way up to the crucifixion and the resurrection of Jesus. But the action in Mark is interrupted fairly radically at three different points. One early, one in the middle, and one towards the end of Jesus' ministry. And how the action is interrupted is to show Jesus at a time of intensive prayer. He spent time early in his ministry in prayer. He spent time in the middle of his ministry in prayer. He spent time at the end of his ministry in prayer. We're most familiar, of course, with that prayer at the end in the Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus prayed, "Father, if there's any other way, there's any other way than for me to go to the cross, but not my will, but thine be done. May your will be done." And so he was praying through this difficulty of what the Father's will was and submitting to it and accepting even the agony of the cross. In the middle, the time of Jesus' prayer came when he had fed the multitudes. And the multitudes, as a result of that, said, "We want you to be our king." Can you imagine a king that could feed you constantly without having to tax you in order to do so? I mean, that's really what a lot of people want, isn't it? Yeah, just tax somebody else and we'll be fine. But here's a king who wouldn't have to tax anybody and could just take the bread and the fish and just multiply them until everybody had enough. And after he had done that, the people wanted to make him king. What did he do? He went up on the mountainside and prayed and spent much of the night in prayer, after which he went and rescued his disciples who were facing opposition in the form of a storm on the Sea of Galilee. So at the end of his ministry, in the middle of his ministry, and also here at the beginning of his ministry, Jesus spent intensive time in prayer. Now, I remember reading something years ago that as a pastor, if you want to make your people feel guilty, just teach them about prayer. And the older I get, the more I think, well, why would you want to make your people feel guilty? Right? I mean, really, the essence is mostly when we think about prayer, we feel guilty already. Nobody has to make anybody feel guilty because very rarely do we sense that we're measuring up to what God's calling for us is in this area of prayer. But I think it's good to just take a minute and think about these feelings and what their role is, right? A lot of our culture is devoting massive amounts of time and energy and money to escape from feelings of guilt. What are the feelings here for? Now, our feelings, having the ability to feel, is a gift from God. From time to time, you'll read about someone who has been born without or has somehow lost the ability to feel certain kinds of things. If they can't feel pain, well, they just get in all kinds of problems because pain is what? It's a gift from God to us to teach us how to protect ourselves and what to avoid. I remember talking with my mom at some point about how she raised us as children. And she said if the oven was hot enough to hurt us, but not so hot that it would burn us, she would tell us, don't touch. But she wouldn't stop us from touching. Why? Because we would touch it, it would hurt, and we would learn, don't touch a hot oven. And we would also learn, if mom is warning us about something, maybe, just maybe, we ought to listen, right? And so God gives us these feelings for a purpose. Unfortunately, we live in a fallen world, don't we? And our feelings coming from our fallen nature can be fallen as well. And so they can deceive us. And so our feelings can be both positive and negative, drawing us to something, keeping us away from something. They can draw us to things that are not good for us. Or they can keep us away from things that are good for us. So we always have to evaluate them. Is this something that's from God or not? And so when it comes to teaching about prayer and the sense of guilt that may come upon us, we need to do the same thing. Is this something that God wants to use for good in my life, or is it not? Is it something that Satan is trying to use to discourage me, to make me feel condemned? It's amazing sometimes that looking at prayer from this perspective, the sense of inadequacy or failure that we might feel that should move us to try to pray more effectively, we can actually allow to keep us from praying. We can think, oh, I'm just no good. I'm no good at praying. I'm a failure at praying. Why even try? No, that's not the way to respond, is it? The way to respond is to say, I want to grow in this. I want to learn from it. Remember that prayer is a conversation with God, and it's something that we need to grow in. We've had just a wonderful privilege the last few days of taking care of our granddaughter. Our granddaughter is not quite two, and she's learning to speak. She loves to communicate. Not every child is like this. Some of us didn't like to communicate, but she does. And so she's learning to speak. Now, we don't scold her when she says the wrong word. We laugh. We say, oh, isn't that cute? And we pick up her words and phrases and we say them back to each other because why? Well, we love her. And we want her to learn to communicate. So we're not trying to make her feel guilty for her failures. We're just trying to encourage her. Now, if we're like this, as flawed and imperfect as we are, how do you think God is toward us? He wants us to communicate with Him. He wants us to learn how to pray and how to pray effectively. And He's very, very patient with us. So keep that in your mind as we look at this passage, because Jesus is praying here, and there are things that we can learn about prayer. Now, remember the context of this. Jesus earlier, and it was a Sabbath day, the day before this, Jesus earlier had gone to the synagogue, he had taught the people, he had cast out a demon. When the Sabbath day ended at sunset, the crowds gathered around Peter's house where he was staying. Prior to their gathering, when Jesus arrived at the house, he found out that Peter's mother-in-law was sick. He healed her. When the crowds came, he healed them. He healed. He cast out demons. Eventually, what happens with a crowd at night? Eventually, they disperse. People go home. We're told that he healed many of them, the implication being he didn't heal them all. Some of them left without being healed. Maybe the line was too long, it was too late, whatever was going on, we don't know, but they left. The next morning, what are they going to do? They're going to go back. They're going to try and get in line. Let's get this healing. So what happens? Jesus has gone through all this. He is no doubt tired. One of the mysteries of the incarnation of God in human flesh is how the human flesh influences him. And we know from other places that Jesus got tired. He got hungry. He slept in the back of the boat. He asked for a drink. His body worked like all of our bodies. Imagine what he's gone through. At one point, he healed a woman, and he said, "Power has gone out from me." And he knew it. He felt it. And so here he has been healing much of the night before. We don't know how late into the night he's been doing it, but this followed teaching and this followed casting out demons, and it was accompanied by casting out of more demons. So if you're in Jesus' place, if I'm in Jesus' place, and I've had a day of ministry like that, it's like, don't wake me up. Let me sleep if I can. I mean, it's kind of amazing how our society is about sleep. I read about one man who had his alarm set for an hour before he had to get up. And it would go off, and he would do what? He would do that thing. You know that thing. You reach out, and you the biggest button on the alarm. Now, wait a minute. Some of you don't know what an alarm clock is. You think a clock is something that's on your phone. In the old days, we had these clocks that we would set next to our beds. And in the middle of the top would be this huge button, the biggest button on the clock, which would be labeled snooze. And when your alarm went off, if you managed to hit that button, which sometimes you wouldn't be able to because you were so tired, it would turn the alarm off for 10 minutes and then it would come on again. And so you could get an extra 10 minutes. Well, this guy would set his alarm an hour early and hit snooze 6 times. What in the world are you thinking? You know, why not just set it for when you need to get up and just get up? Well, it's hard, isn't it? Imagine how hard it would have been for Jesus this time after all he'd been through the day before. But what happens? Now in the morning, having risen a long while before daylight, Jesus is not messing around here, is he? He is determined that he is going to spend time in prayer. So who knows how late it was when he finally got to sleep, but it didn't matter. He got up, and what did he do? Having risen a long while before daylight, he went out and departed to a solitary place, and there he prayed. We need to do this sometimes. If you need to concentrate on something, what do you have to do? You have to avoid distractions. And nowadays, we have all these productivity apps for our phones or our computers that are designed to help us set aside 10, 15, 20, 25 minutes where we're determined, I'm not going to look at my phone, I'm not going to look at my email, I'm not going to check my Facebook, I'm not going to do any of that stuff, I'm just going to concentrate. This is how hard a time we have. But what did Jesus do to have dedicated time to concentrate on prayer? He went out to a solitary place, a lonely place, an uninhabited place, and there, alone, without distractions, he prayed. And I think that that's such a good example for us. So he goes out and he prays, and we don't know how long he's prayed, but at some point it says that Simon Peter, and those who were with him, probably the other disciples at that point in time, which would have been Simon's brother Andrew, and then James and John, all four fishermen that Jesus had called to follow him from beside the Sea of Galilee, they who were with him searched for him. They searched for him. Now, the word searched here is an interesting one in the Greek. It means they hunted him down. They hunted him down. I mean, this is, again, determination, isn't it? They are determined to find Jesus. It's kind of like, imagine that you're thinking about what you're going to do, and you suddenly realize late at night, I got to go to Costco. I got to go to Costco, and I got to get a cake. And so you get up and you think, there may not even be a cake. If there is, there's probably only one. And so you get up, you're there when the doors open. And when they open, where do you go? To the places where they're serving snacks? No, you go right to the bakery. You hunt down what you're looking for, right? So here are the disciples. What are they doing? They are hunting Jesus down. They are determined that they're going to find him. Isn't this the way that we should all be? We should all be searching for him, searching wholeheartedly so that we can have time in his presence. What did the prophet say? God through the prophet said, you will search for me and you will find me when you seek for me with all your heart. So here are the disciples. They're seeking wholeheartedly and they find Jesus. They find him. And what do they say to him? When they found him, they said to him, everyone is looking for you. Again, this is one of those places where you kind of wish you could hear the tone of voice. I kind of hear, and this may just be me, a little bit of reproachfulness in Peter's voice. Lord, what are you doing out here? Everybody's looking for you. Now, remember, Peter is looking for a savior for the nation to rescue them from the oppression of the Roman Empire. Here is Jesus. Man, he's got to be it. He teaches with authority. He can cast out demons. I'm sure he can cast out soldiers. He can provide food like crazy. The military is going to be in good shape. Everybody's going to be healthy because he's going to heal them all. He's going to provide them with everything they need. And boy, what a Messiah, what a Savior we have in Jesus. And so he's saying, hey, we've got a crowd. If you want a Messiah, if you want a Savior, you've got to draw a crowd, right? Here we've got a crowd ready made. Come back. Minister to the crowd. Let's get people healed. Let's get to work on this program. We got to get you an army. Everybody's looking for you. Now, it's kind of interesting when things are put in the scripture like this. I think a lot of times people say much more than they really intended to say. Jesus, everyone is looking for you. Have you ever thought about that? Have you ever thought about what people are looking for in this world? In this life, they're looking for meaning. They're looking to understand who they really are. They're looking for peace for their soul. They're looking for forgiveness for what they've done wrong. They're looking for some kind of significance in life. They're looking for love. You know what they're looking for? They're looking for Jesus. And so many don't even know that that's who they're looking for. They think that he's the last one that's going to give them what they need, but he's the only one who can really give them what they need. Everybody who's seeking for something like that is really in the depths of their hearts seeking for a relationship with Jesus. So we need to point them to him. So they come, Peter says this, everybody's looking for you. What would you expect Jesus to say? Give me a little bit more time in prayer, or okay, I'll come. No, he said to them, let us go into the next towns. The next towns. Now, Galilee was about 30 miles wide and about 60 miles long. They believe it had over 250 towns and villages. Jesus has ministered in Capernaum, which was one of the more significant ones. There was a Roman garrison there. It was on the seashore, and so a lot of activity there. And Jesus is saying, that was enough for Capernaum for now. I need to go elsewhere. I need to go to the next towns. What's the implication here? The implication is that once Jesus has ministered to a group of people, they are now capable of spreading that ministry to others, like in a church. Jesus has come to us, has revealed himself to us, has saved us from the penalty for our sins, has entrusted to us his word, has given us his spirit. If we've trusted in him for our salvation, in Jesus' death on the cross for us, he puts his Holy Spirit within us. And he says what? Go and make disciples of all the nations. Go, join the work. And so sometimes we think, you know, well, we just need to wait until we have more of Jesus' work. And that attitude can get fixed such that it never changes, because you can always have more, right? But one of the things that he says, God says, is take what you have and share it, spread it around. Share the truth with others. Share the love with others. Meet other people's needs. So he says, let's go into the next towns. Why? That I may preach there also, because for this purpose I have come forth. Now, when he says I have come forth, you might think, is this why he came forth out of Capernaum? But if you look at the parallel passage in the Gospel of Luke, and it's in chapter 4, he says, "For this reason I have been sent." He's talking about his mission being sent from heaven to earth. Why was Jesus sent from heaven to earth? To preach the gospel, the good news that there is salvation in God. Now, there's much that goes into that ministry, but Jesus didn't characterize his mission as, "I've come to heal," or "I've come to cast out demons." Those are supporting ministries for the main mission, which is to proclaim the good news of salvation. And of course, the teaching is part of that too, to enable people to understand what it's all about. So Jesus is not going to, notice, let the crowd determine what he's going to do. Who is he going to let determine what he's going to do? The Father. He said, "I always do those things that please the Father." And this time in prayer is partly designed what? To hear from the Father. I think too often we spend too much of our time in prayer telling God things he already knows. You ever thought about this? And one of those things is, you know, what we want from him. And again, there's nothing wrong with this. I don't think it bothers him that we want to tell him what's going on in our lives that he already knows, or what we want from him that he already knows. You know, you look at your granddaughter coming up to you when you're eating something at the breakfast table, you know what she wants, but you don't mind if she says, what did she say this morning? I don't remember. She wanted some bagel. She wanted some strawberry. She wanted some blueberry. She likes to eat. She's genetically related to me. So you don't mind hearing what you already know from someone that you love. God loves us. He doesn't mind hearing these things. And yet, you also want a child to grow to the point where they want to hear from you, where the conversation isn't all one-sided. And I think God wants that from us. He wants us to listen as well as speak. And so Jesus spends his time in prayer. He's not going to allow the people to determine what his mission is or what his next step is. He's going to do what the Father tells him, and the Father has called him to go and preach the gospel, so he's going to do that. He's fulfilling as well as demonstrating the Great Commission even before it's been given to the disciples. And so he goes on and says he was preaching in their synagogues throughout all Galilee and casting out demons. So he's not just proclaiming the good news, he's also opposing the evil that is also opposing him. He is working to bring things to be right in the world. And that's important. Ministering to the needy is important. Healing the sick is important. Defeating the work of evil is important. But underneath it all is this need to know God. All these things that the church can do to help people in this world are helpful, but if they don't lead to eternal life, their benefit is temporary. Now, we often can't measure that, right? So we don't want to be a church that says we're only going to preach the gospel because these other things, they don't really help. Well, we don't know that. They're very frequently helpful in the process of preaching the gospel. Why? People need to know that part of the gospel is the love of God. And how do they know that? It gets demonstrated to them. It gets shown them by us, by how we live. So Jesus spends this time in prayer, and we see in prayer, prayer gives us guidance for what God wants us to do. Prayer renews our strength. Jesus managed to press on and minister again and again at times when we think, man, he should be too tired to be able to do that. And it clarifies priorities. And so we all need these things, so we should all be praying. And of course, underneath it all is that it deepens relationship, and we all need that. Back in the time of the Industrial Revolution, there was a big fascination with engines, motors. And the big factories often had a huge power room where the engines would be working, and having a tour of a factory often meant, we're going to show you our power room. Well, during that time, Charles Spurgeon was preaching, and his church had built a huge new facility, the Metropolitan Tabernacle in London, and people would frequently want to come and have a tour of it. And so he would ask them, do you want to see the power room? And when they said yes, he would take them down into the basement where you would frequently expect to see the engines, and he would let them into the prayer room. He said, this is the power room. This is the power room. It's not the engines. It's the people praying. It's the people praying. Do you see how this is important for a church? We don't gather together Sunday morning for entertainment. Maybe we get a little bit. Oh, did you hear what he said this week? But that's not why we're gathering. We're gathering to seek the Lord and his work. And his work is done in his power. Do you think I have the power to do this week after week on my own? No way. 1 week and I'd be out of here if there were no power of God behind what's going on here. So, we want to be a church that's praying, because this is what releases the power of God. He responds to our prayers, and we sense his work in response to prayer. Now, if you think you have no time for prayer, you really ought to think again, because the problem really isn't time, it's priorities, isn't it? Have you noticed how Jesus prioritized prayer here? He prioritizes it even over sleep. We often won't even prioritize prayer over television. We all have things that take up our time, and many of them have a good function in our lives. They educate us. They give us a break from the stresses of the day. They can help refresh us. So can prayer. So can prayer. So I want to challenge you on this. Set aside some time this week to devote to prayer. To just devote it to prayer. You've heard things this morning that you can pray for. You know a lot of things you can pray for. But don't just make it a list. It's nice to have a list and to go in and have things to pray for. Don't just make it that. Take a passage of Scripture and pray through it. Pray through it verse by verse. Jesus got up in the morning. Lord, I have a hard time getting up daily for time with you. Help me. Pray through this. People were seeking for Jesus. Lord, help me to point the seekers to you. Do you see how you can work through the Scriptures in prayer like this? Everyone's looking for you. Lord, help me to be a person who looks for you and doesn't give up, hunts you down, and then points those who are looking for you to you. Let us go to the next towns. Let us preach. May my life be a proclamation. May I proclaim not just with deeds, but also with words. Lord, may I fulfill the calling that you have on my life. Do you see how you can go through just a brief passage like this and pray through it? So I want to challenge you, do this week. Have a list of things that you want to pray for. Have a passage of Scripture that you want to pray through. And set aside time where you're not distracted. You know, shut yourself in. We talk about a prayer closet. That's a good visual for a place that's what? Separated from distractions. In the New Testament, in the buildings, the homes of the wealthier people of the day, they would have an inner room, which is where their steward would transact their financial business. Go into your inner room where you transact your business with the person you're a steward for, which is God, right? Go into a place where you can be free from distraction, or go out alone. Pray as you walk. Everybody's different, right? In the early days, we were exhorted to pray on our knees. After a while, you really can't do that anymore. For a while, maybe you do with a pillow, but eventually you think, yeah, I can't even do this with a pillow anymore. You just don't worry about that stuff, right? Do what you need to do to have undistracted time with God. What is that going to look like for you. For you. There are times when Diana and I would be traveling somewhere. We'd be driving down the road, and she would want to talk. It's like, I can't talk right now. I'm praying. You're driving. Yeah, but I'm praying. You know, this was a time when I just could pray in a different way than normal. You know, everybody's different. Find what works for you. Walking helps. Sometimes you're so tired, you pray lying down, you're going to be asleep before you know it. Do you think that that bothers God? I don't really think it does. Any more than holding a little one in your arms and having her go to sleep. That doesn't bother me. I don't think it bothers God if we legitimately need sleep and we go to sleep while we're praying. I think he's delighted that we want to be close to him. But try to find a place where you can spend time with the Lord in an undistracted way. Prioritize it and then do what you need to do in order to have it. There's an old spiritual that's called, "If Jesus Had to Pray, What About Me?" And that's the main line in the spiritual. If Jesus had to pray, what about me? If God come in human flesh needed to pray, don't you think we need to pray even more? And Jesus doesn't just set an example here. Yes, this is an example. It's a difficult one for us to follow. But Jesus does so much more. Because through his prayer and through his life, he came to the point where he had lived a perfect life that he could lay down on the cross to die for us, so that he could rise from the dead, ascend into heaven, and send his Spirit to indwell all of us. And from heaven, do you know what we're told Jesus is doing? He's doing two things. He's waiting for the time to return, and he's praying. He always lives to make intercession for us. So when you pray, you're not alone. You may be alone from everybody else, but you're not apart from God. Jesus is interceding with you even as you pray for yourself and for others. He brings us the power. He brings us the love. He brings us the motivation even to pray. So accept that. Don't let Satan condemn you. Don't let him drive you away from the Lord. Don't let him discourage you from praying. Just look at it as something that you're determined you're going to grow in, even as you would anything else that's very important to you. You determine you're going to grow, and then you grow. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for this gift of prayer, that we are free, even in our fallen bodies, in this fallen world, with our fallen nature, we are free to come into the very throne room in heaven, because Jesus opened the way for us. And we want to do that. We want to come before you. We want to grow in our prayers. We want to be more effective in praying for ourselves and others, but we also want to sense your presence more. We want to be more devoted to prayer. And Lord, that's something that we need your work in us in order to accomplish. We ask you to direct us, to guide us, to teach us, to convict us where we need conviction, to protect us from a false sense of guilt where we need protection, protect us from discouragement, and encourage us to keep on at it, to persevere in prayer. We thank you, Lord, that you've given us this precious, magnificent gift. May we be good stewards of it for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.